Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We will be in Luke chapter 6 today. We will be covering a few verses, and by next week we will be landing Jesus' sermon. But as you turn there to Luke chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 35, but we'll be covering verses 37 to 42. I want to tell you of a wise man who took care of a needy traveler. A wise man noticed a traveler in need and decided to help the man. He opened his small pouch of belongings and offered the traveler a precious stone worth a small fortune. Now the traveler was not expecting this, of course, and he was amazed by this man's generosity along with this fortune that he has come about. And so he takes the traveler takes the jewel that is given to him, and he is his desire is obviously to make some money. And as he's gone a few days, he decides to come back to this wise man with this jewel, and he returns it, and he says to the man, "I want something more precious than this jewel. I want what caused you to be so generous. Like that's what I want. Can you give it to me?" This traveler understood that there is something much more precious than mere possession, and that is having a heart that overflows in generosity like this wise man. And one pastor put it this way, that true generosity starts in the heart and not in the bank account. And here we see this in this simple story. But as we look at our verses today, we're going to see Jesus telling us what it means to love people and what it means to care for others, specifically in the area of generosity. Stated this way, that what we're going to see is a timeless proverb. These are not a whole lot of verses that we're going to be covering, but we're going to see a timeless proverb, a sobering parable, and a humorous picture, all to teach us that following Jesus involves loving people with a type of scandalous generosity and humility. Before I read our text, let's pray. Father, together with one voice, we thank you for your scandalous love for us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we think about that, we stand amazed. Even a question of how can it be just flows to the surface. And Lord, if it wasn't enough just simply to save us, Lord, you could have saved us and made us lower than the angels, but you have called us heirs with Christ. You have given us your Spirit to fill us, Lord, to teach us, to guide us into all truth, and to even empower us to live the life that you've called for us. Lord, we ask as we walk through your word today, that you would further unite us, that you would lead us into a deeper awareness and gratefulness of your love for us and for the world, thus overflowing into a greater love in our lives for you and for others. Lord, teach us, and we're excited to see what you're going to do in the next moments and in the coming days, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm going to start in verse 35, Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We have been listening to a sermon that Jesus gave. It's actually a fairly short sermon compared to what you might find in Matthew. And we're going to start in verse 35 because I feel like it summarizes the previous paragraph fairly well. And it'll lead us well into this next section in Jesus' sermon. So hear the word of the Lord. Verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as even your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. So, last week, we got to spend time in the Word and hear Jesus tell us that we are to love our enemies. Last week, we heard a message that declared that the type of love that Jesus is calling his disciples to is a type of love that looks upside down to the world. And the world certainly has a particular perspective on the word love, right? And that would be opposed to what the Bible would teach as love. The Bible teaches that God is love, but the world teaches that love is God. And those two are diametrically opposed. One pastor put it this way, and he's talking about the world, but he's also talking about we and our natural flesh. He says, we don't go before the real creator of the universe and say to him, "Please tell us what you are like and therefore how you define love." Rather, we begin with our own self-defined concept of love and allow this self-defined concept of love to play God. When I say it plays God, I mean that we let it define right and wrong, good and bad, glory-worthy and glory-less, even though such valuations belong to God alone. Love becomes the ultimate idol. John Piper put it this way, that the way the world defines love is that love is when someone makes much of us. So hearing this, and this is something that we were pressing in last week, and just seeing that God has a different definition of what love is, and that's going to impact the way that we go about our lives, and it's going to inform us as we come across these very difficult commands, like pray for your enemy, like turn the other cheek, like statements that Jesus is saying. It's like, this doesn't fit this love box that our world has been promoting. A quote from Robert's sermon last week, he was quoting Bodhi Bakum as he defined love, that love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. So love is not first and foremost about affection or attraction, though love certainly includes affection. It's not driven by, it's not void of it, but love is an act of the will. You can read 1 Corinthians 13 as Paul lays out kind of a description of what love is, and you're like, oh, but we are called not simply to love those who love us in return. As stated, we are called to love those who oppose us. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is unkind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is surely upside down. Well, today we're going to continue looking at a type of upside down love. We're going to see that Jesus is calling us to love in such a way that reflects a type of divine generosity and true humility. And upon first glance, you may be wondering, okay, you're saying that the big idea is that Jesus is calling us to love with generosity and humility, but this text seems to say a lot about judgment, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. Condemn not, lest, you know, and you won't be condemned. And he follows, he finishes up with this story about this log in the eye. Well, it'll become clear as we walk through about what exactly it means and what exactly Jesus is telling us when it comes to loving others with generosity. So if you're taking notes, I've broken this down into two sections, verses 37 to 38 is section one, and that's Jesus demands a love that is generous. Jesus demands a love that is generous. Section two is verses 39 to 42, and that's Jesus demands a love that is humble. Jesus demands a love that is humble. So let's look at the first section. Jesus demands a love that is generous. You can replace the word demand with commands. There's a type of demand that Jesus puts upon his followers. He demands that they be generous. So let's look. I'm going to read the two verses, and then we'll walk through those. Verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. So be thinking, love is generous. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So in these two verses, you have four commands, very simple commands, and then he gives you five consequences. So he gives you commands, and he says, here's the outworking of when you obey these commands, this is inevitably what happens. Okay, so he gives you four commands, and he gives us five consequences. And at the heart of all of this, Jesus is demanding gracious generosity. One article described generosity this way: generosity flows from an understanding that all we have, all we are, or will ever become is not ours to possess. Generosity results in practically sharing with others what we've been given for the advancement of the kingdom and the glory of God. I found that helpful, but I find that maybe a little bit more simply put, that being generous is going over and beyond expectations to serve and bless others. There's no distinguishing of man, but being generous is going over and beyond the expectations to serve and bless others. So the four commands: judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. Those are the commands. Those are commands not just for the disciples then. These are the commands that are for us today. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. And the five consequences: if you don't judge, you won't be judged. If you don't condemn, you won't be condemned. If you give, it will be given to you. And the same measure you give will be given back to you and more. Now, remember, started with verse 35, because it reminds us of where Jesus has been coming. He has a flow of thought, and so many have been led to believe that this judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give is actually saying, judge not your enemies, condemn not your enemies, forgive your enemies, give to your enemies. And you can make a strong case already in what Jesus has said in this sermon. You know, if he slaps you on the cheek, turn the other. Well, that sounds like someone opposing you, and then you're giving him something in return. But these commands are certainly not isolated to just our enemies. But I would say that to love your enemy in this way, it reveals the revolutionary nature of God's love that he pours into our lives, and then he pours out of our lives into the world. Because if we are loving our enemies this way, certainly we're going to be loving the people that are closest to us, not opposing us, that care for us, and so forth. So let's walk through these statements of command and consequence. First, Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Many wrongly think that John 3:16 is the most popular verse. No, my friends, this is the most popular verse. Now, people don't know where it is. They might not be able to say Luke 6:37, but they sure enough know, judge not, lest you be judged. Okay? I'm telling you, this is the if you had a Bible quiz, what is the most popular verse? It is this one. And you can see the appeal. Unfortunately, this verse is taken out of context. It's used in a way that was not intended by God. And though we're going to look at other places in Scripture that will attest to that, we can simply look in the text, the few verses down, you're like, oh, well, there's some judgment going on here that God is calling believers to. Doesn't look like the world's judgment, but there is a type of judgment, and we'll get into that in a moment. But it makes sense that this would be a verse that the world would gravitate toward, because at the end of the day, it's like, sweet, I don't have to be called out for my stuff. You know, I don't have to stand before anybody and give an account for things, and certainly not to you. And so it would be an appeal to even our own flesh. But just know this, that judge not is Jesus confronting judgmentalism. Okay? Judgmentalism. We know that he's not talking about condemnation, because he's going to give a command, do not condemn, right after that. So this is a spirit of judgmentalism that Jesus is confronting. It has to do with making uncharitable judgments of others. Whether it's with plenty of evidence or little evidence, it's making an uncharitable judgment. This command has to do with addressing a person who may be struggling with a critical spirit toward others and to circumstances, thinking the worst of people. Certainly leading to condemnation. But a question for you to certainly that you're already thinking about is, have you ever been judged uncharitably? Have you ever been judged uncharitably? I'll tell you a silly time I was judged. I went to Colorado for a ski trip, but we decided to snowboard, and I did not realize the divide of skiers and snowboarders, okay? The snowboarders are the punks, all right, the cool kids, and the skiers are the wealthy to do, we'll just say, stuck-up snobs. Like, that's how they view each other. And so, like, I'm walking around with a board, and I'm just, you know, I'm, like, some people are like, what's up, dude? And I'm like, hey, what's up, man? And then other people are like, oh, gross, get away from me. Like, stay away from my kids. And I'm like, okay. I mean, even when I went into a store, I mean, over a piece of board. So that's just a silly example, but, I mean, you can think of examples even within a church context. It could be a pair of clothing that you decided to wear, or a tattoo that you had, or maybe you were really dressed up and you walked into a place that was dressed down, or maybe it was your age. You're like, hey, I feel like I'm out of place here, and I feel like I'm judged because of my age. I mean, there's a million things that we can judge others concerning, and we've certainly felt it. But the next question for you is, have you ever judged someone uncharitably? And I'm asking you this, obviously, I want you to think about a scenario where you judge a situation uncharitably, and then it gets exposed, and you're like, wow, I really misjudged that. I really misjudged that person. I really had a bad attitude about this, and I had no idea about the details. And once the details come up, I'm like, man, I'm a punk. I'm a jerk. But also, I pray that as we walk through this today, that I pray that even things that were not exposed, that the Lord would reveal to us ways that we are uncharitably judging other people. Have you ever judged someone uncharitably? Well, I'm here to tell you today that judging uncharitably is as easy as breathing. It's easy as breathing. We are born in sin. And we naturally, the only reason why we don't judge uncharitably in the flesh is because we're judging ourselves. We like to judge ourselves uncharitably. I mean, we like to judge ourselves charitably, rather. We'll give ourselves a lot of good excuses, and we'll even believe our lame excuses. Or we'll judge charitably to someone who we're getting something from, okay? But judging uncharitably is as natural as breathing. In our flesh, we attribute the best motives to ourselves as we even think about assessing a particular situation. I was thinking about like a scenario where, you know, you just have this internal dialogue, what like you know It wasn't me that was unclear, okay? It was that person I was talking to. They were the ones who were unclear. They refused to think about what I was trying to say. I completely understand where they're coming from, and I understand full well their motives. They simply refuse to get where I'm coming from, and they keep attributing to me poor motives. I feel like that's a lot of arguments that we might have within our household, okay? It's just so natural, it's so easy to do this. So the command to judge not is a command to assume the best. Maybe you've heard that before. Out of the myriad of possibilities for a given situation that demands assessing a person's motives, reasons, and actions, we are called to choose the most charitable judgment. If you had, you know, this list of reasons, this list of motives, what God's calling us to is to pick not the most naive and ignorant, but he's saying you are to pick the most charitable option. That's what it means to love someone with generosity in your mind, in the way you speak of them. Notice I said that God's not calling us to be naive. It's a command to think well of others and to be slow to draw conclusions, especially negative ones. This is an upside down kind of love right there. I mean, I'll get to another example in a moment. You think about social media, the snap judgments and the cancellation that happens on a regular basis with people who said the wrong thing, didn't say it right, or said it in the wrong place. Social media is really a litmus test for a lot of people, revealing a heart of judgmentalism. Not believing the best, grabbing information from a biased site and propagating that, not really doing research. And Jesus calls us to a higher level of loving others. Jesus calls us to avoid a judgmental spirit, but he calls us also to embrace a spirit of generosity in our assessment of other people. And when we do, there is a consequence. We won't be judged. How about that? I wonder what that means. So that means that as long as I'm not judgmental, then I'm going to heaven. No, that's not what that means. This is not 100% formulaic reality. Okay, it's not a formula that you just put in and then you get a result. This is a proverbial principle that where there's general truths that have typical, predictable consequences. And I'll explain that just through a couple of observations. So if you are a generous person, you're going to experience generosity. If you are a judgmental person, I'm not too sure that it's going to make it easy for others to think charitably of you. It's going to be very easy for others to think very uncharitably. They're going to be very judgmental of you. It just makes it very easy to do that. And those are the natural consequences. But also, if you are very judgmental and you expect God to extend grace to you, then you are sorely mistaken. So you hear the consequences. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Really, at the end of the day, any commands that you see in Scripture, I want you to hear this. These commands are not requirements to be a Christian. These commands are evidences of someone who's been born again. Because God doesn't call us to give out anything that we haven't received, okay? But that doesn't remove the force of the command. God is giving us gracious directives that we are to apply in our lives. But to be clear, we are not doing this thing in order to not receive this thing. In other words, eternal judgment. I want to share a few other thoughts about this subject before we move into the other commands, because I feel like this is a really big part of this text, but also a prevalent issue in our day. So just a few more thoughts on judge not. Today, right now, you have an opportunity to make gracious judgments of others. Fight to think right today. God has extended grace to us, grace upon grace, so we should pour that out to others. I mean, God knows our self-centeredness, our pettiness, and He is kind and patient toward us. So when we assess situations and persons with generosity, what we are doing is we are reflecting the heart of God. That's a big truth there. When we are generous in our judgments, we are reflecting the heart of God. The next principle or thought on this is that the further you're removed from a situation, the more suspicious you should be of your assessment of that situation. The further you are removed from a situation, the more suspicious you should be of your assessment of the situation. Next, it's easier to be uncharitable in our judgment of others than it is to be charitable, as stated earlier. Why is it so hard for us to be overwhelmed with joy? Because we regularly struggle with seeing the evidence of grace all around us. So it shouldn't be a surprise that we naturally go toward thinking the worst of others. And there is a fleshly benefit when you think the worst of others. Makes you feel good about yourself. Okay? It's easier to give uncharitable judgment than to give charitable judgment of others. Of course, this is in the flesh. Now, the more you don't like a person, the easier it is to make judgmental thoughts and assessments, to assign worse motives, and to give them no outs for why what they did was okay or legitimate. And we need to guard our hearts. But I bring that up because, as I said a second ago, it starts here. It starts in our family. And if we can't extend charitable judgments in our own thoughts, much less out of our mouths, if we can't extend it to the people that care for us and the people that we care for, the idea of us extending this to our enemies, the people who oppose us, the people who want to drag us down, it's not going to be anywhere. And so recognize that it starts here. Next, when you find yourself disappointed or frustrated with a person's actions, quickly ask yourself, would I be angry with this person if I identified with their struggle? Would I be angry with this person if I identified with their struggle? And thought of the best reasons and motives that this could have happened. So if I spent the time to think, what are some good reasons why this could have happened? It's just easier to be frustrated. Give you an example. This was perfect for me today. Clearly, it was prophetic in nature. I just picked an easy example of the interaction with our thoughts about a situation and casting judgment. And of course, it has to do with someone being late. And Daddy was late today. So this was very self-serving. I want to coach you guys in not judging me for being late today. So it was actually hilarious. I was driving over here. Oh, this is perfect. So you can be frustrated with someone who's late all the time, of course, and that's key too. Someone who's regularly late, and so when that person shows up late, you can just automatically be frustrated without asking any questions because you're justified. This person's always late. And usually when we talk about it, there's lame excuses. So it's easy to extend an uncharitable thought toward that person. Rather than extending grace in our hearts, in our minds, because that's really important, generosity starts in the heart. Rather than extending generosity toward that person in our hearts and our minds, thinking rightly and extending grace to them, we start getting frustrated. We don't ask questions like, do we know why they were late? Have I considered their week? Have I considered the season of life that they're in? Have I considered the other responsibilities that they're carrying? And when we care enough to genuinely, not accusingly, ask for that person's lame reasons, The reality is that we can identify with giving bad excuses. We can identify with bad habits. Okay? So even if it's, again, yet another lame excuse, it's not as if we can't identify. And this is huge for us. Judge not, lest you be judged. If you genuinely care about this person, as you begin to dig into their life, you may find that what they need is an awareness that their actions are affecting the group in a negative way, the morale, whatever it is. So the need is bringing to that person's awareness of the negative effect of their actions. But upon investigation, what you might find is that they might have a need that you can help them meet. Whether it's giving them good advice, whether it's helping out in some way. And then also sometimes it just simply has to do with, because you're removed from the situation, that really the most charitable thing that you could do is just pray for them. But we like things simple. And so we would rather just be frustrated and not think about it. But when we genuinely care about people, we're going to slow down and we're going to actually care for them in these ways. Judge not, and you will not be judged. For the person who has misquoted that in the past, you know, the question that you have to ask yourself, if you've used that and you've pushed that up against somebody who's confronting you in sin, is the reason why you were pushing up against this is because they were being judgmental in an ungodly way? Or is the reason why you were pushing up against this is because it was confronting an actual sin in your life that you've been trying to cover up and you're refusing to deal with it? That's an important question for the person who throws that verse out there. It's an important thing to think about for us as we think about someone coming to us and confronting us where we are. And the last thing I want to mention concerning this subject is that this does not mean, and obviously I've alluded to this, but this does not mean that we allow sin to be unconfronted. It does not mean that we turn away from the sins of others. It does not mean that we're not aware that there are people that come in and they prey on the naive. That there are those who would seek to abuse and hurt people. And so what this call is to us is not to be naive and just go, oh, no, that's just a good person. No, like, you need to have eyes, discerning eyes. Loving people certainly involves extending charitable judgment, but it also involves protecting people from the sinful actions of others. God has even given us the justice system. He's given us discernment. He's given us common sense as a gracious means of bringing about justice. So, judge not, and you will not be judged. Now, the next few commands I'm not going to spend as much time on just because of time, but condemn not, and you will not be condemned. This concerns a couple of things, either making a final, eternal pronouncement upon somebody. Have you ever just been so appalled by someone's sin, or maybe it's hurt that you've received, that you are like, there is no hope for that person, and in fact, I pray that God would just come down and take that person out. Jesus says, condemn not. And the only way that this is possible, particularly in instances where hurt and injustice has taken place, and I can think of particular crimes that would just cause my blood to boil. The only way that this is possible is to actually look up to Christ on the cross and remember the debt that was paid on our behalf. That none of us deserve to stand before God. That yet while we were enemies, Christ came and he died. Not for the healthy. Not for the people that have it all together. But for the sinners. The ones who royally screwed it up. And so, condemn not. This doesn't mean that you're not hurt by the pain that someone has inflicted. This also includes rendering final judgment on a person without sufficient evidence. Rendering final judgment on a person without sufficient evidence. And man, this happens all the time. Social media has become the place where you read encyclopedic truth. If it's put there, it must be true. We have something in our courts today that reflects the heart of God, and that is that innocent until proven guilty. And that's what God is calling us to in those situations where we do not have sufficient evidence. Remember, the further removed we are from the situation, the more suspicious we should be of our determinations. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned by your Father in heaven. And generally speaking, others will not exhibit a spirit of condemnation if you are not walking around condemning them. Next characteristic of generous living is forgive, and you will be forgiven. If we withhold forgiveness from others, we are forsaking the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. Let me say it again. If we withhold forgiveness from others, and we're going to spend a little time on what that means and what it doesn't mean, but if we withhold forgiveness from others, we are forsaking the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. You can't even pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Verse 36 says, be merciful as God in heaven has been merciful, or as the Father has been merciful. How has the Father been merciful? He looked upon his enemies and sent his Son to die a gruesome death on their behalf and for his glory. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. As we embrace the reality of the insurmountable forgiveness that we have received in Christ, it brings the ability, the empowerment to give forgiveness. Now, forgiving someone is not giving them power. It's not giving them permission. And that's really important. Forgiving someone is not giving them power. It's not giving them permission. In fact, by forgiving this person, you're literally releasing them from you. You're no longer letting them hurt you as you think about those scenarios. You're forgiving them, so you're releasing them. But it's important that you are not giving them power. You're removing the shackles of unforgiveness that is like a cancer. Forgiving someone doesn't mean becoming besties with them. It simply means that you're not going to hold their sin over their head, because God doesn't hold your sin over your head. And each situation is different, but in some cases, forgiving someone isn't even necessarily going to them in a face-to-face meeting and saying, I forgive you. It's literally extending forgiveness to them, saying, I mean, even just if it's in your heart and to the Lord, you would never be encouraged to go to an abuser to say, I forgive you. I mean, you may write a letter. I think about Michelle's family when they were in Yemen. And the gunman came in and he killed several of the missionaries who were present and shot several of the doctors. And the guy, once he unloaded, he just got down on his knees and he was arrested. And the government, as a political move, so the government of the United States didn't come down on them. They were going to hang him up outside the hospital. And they wrote a letter to him sharing the gospel and expressing to them in their deep pain the forgiveness that's found in Christ. They obviously didn't see him face to face, but each circumstance is different. But God wasn't calling them to become best friends with this man. And so it is too with you. And then also in some situations, as I said earlier, the person who has sinned against you, you may have already given, you've already extended forgiveness, but then when the thought comes back up, like they haven't done it again, but the thought comes back up and the pain feels as fresh as it was when it first happened. And there, in that moment, you have to extend forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying you need to go to that person and say, I forgave you again. That thing you did, that I forgave you back then. No. No, this is more of you are ministering to your soul and you are giving it back to the Lord. But so forgiveness can look like that, though. And I think that there are a lot of people who feel like they can't forgive someone because pain is still attached to it. And part of that is because they're not regularly extending that forgiveness again and again. Forgiveness doesn't always mean forgetting. It certainly doesn't mean keeping a list like Santa. Okay? Forgiveness is not, doesn't necessarily mean that we forget. We are certainly called to recognize patterns that aren't addressed. It just means that extending forgiveness just means that you're extending it. You're actually letting it go. You are saying, I forgive you, and I'm not going to bring it back up over and over again. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting always, though it is helpful when you forget, but it doesn't always happen that way. If we refuse forgiving others, we refuse the forgiveness that has been extended to us in Christ. And then we establish a relational precedence of unforgiveness with others, and then we basically sow seeds of spiritual cancer into our life when we refuse to forgive. The last command of Jesus concerning generous living is give, and it will be given to you. Jesus is still spitting proverbial principles, just to be clear. Okay? He's not saying, hey, this is a quick health and wealth tip. If you just extend $100, you're going to get $100 in return. Okay? This is not what he's saying. And there is a general principle, however. You reap what you sow. Our world might call it karma. But God would say that there are natural consequences. And as we'll see, it's certainly God's generosity for that to even be the case. We don't deserve any bit of goodness in our life. It doesn't matter how hard that we try to give back. But a few things about giving. Specifically, generously. You can give a lot and not be generous. Generosity starts in the heart. There are many people who give a lot of time, but when it comes to extending finances or spending time in prayer and thought, not so much. There are others who give tons of money but refuse to give of their time and energy and heart. There are people who give in all these categories, but they murmur and complain, thus they betray the spirit of generosity. So generosity in giving starts with the heart, begins to assess all the areas of our lives where God has called us to not just hold on to and enjoy, though he's called us to do that, but also to extend and give. And the principle makes sense, right? If a child, if you tell a child, hey, you know, if you are holding tightly to what I put in your hands and you're not giving it out, I'm not going to give you anything else because you're holding on to those things. When we hold on to our things, our time, our energy, our finances, we hold so tightly to those things, we don't have room to receive. So it's a principle that I believe is important for us as we seek to reflect the heart of God in this world in all the various ways that we are called to give. But he says, give, and it will be given to you. Let it be known that the truth is that people will be generous with you when you're generous with them. And people will be stingy toward you if you are stingy toward them. These are just natural. You can put whatever name that you want on that. And so there's some proverbial principles here that we are getting here, but there's also the divine aspect of it, that God says, I've given you much. and you've buried it. You think I'm going to keep giving you so you can dig a deeper hole? No, no. Much more could be said, but look at the remaining verse in this section. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So this is a marketplace kind of proverbial statement. But I think of Subway. Have you ever been to Subway and there's this person behind the counter and you're like, can I get the, I don't know, chicken bacon ranch? And they hook you up. They hook you up with the chicken and the cheese. Like they like their scoop is not like just small, barely any chicken in there. They've like, you know, given you two scoops in one and they hooked you up. And then the cheese, you didn't ask for extra cheese and they just loaded you up. Now that's probably not wise on that employee. The manager's like, what are you doing? But this concept of hooking somebody up, this is a concept that you see here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, not your sub sandwich. So you would go to the market and you would either take your bag or you would get a bag. And the way that they would, the way you would pay is you'd pay for a bag, a bundle of something. And if somebody was stingy, they would just put the grains in the bag just one time. They tie it up. You got air pockets and, you know, all that. But if somebody was truly generous, and I would say a man of integrity, he would shake the bag, right? How does it go? And he'd press it down, shake it a little bit more, and then he'd pour over on top, and he'd do it again until he filled it to the top. Now, this is the picture that he's giving to us. And he's saying that the measure in which you give, it's going to come back to you. But what God says is that it not only will come back to you, but it says that it will be running over. So he's saying that there is a reward to generous living. And sometimes that running over is not, you know, one for one, but it literally is, this is the biggest part of life. And that is an overflowing joy that is inexpressible, that no trials can put out. Jesus says it's better to give than to receive, and here this principle is being declared. God is all about graciously pouring out into our lives, and that does not mean material possessions. As Americans, that's where we go. But it certainly can include God providing for you financially. But then he provides for you financially, and guess what he does? He uses means. So then he uses you to provide for someone else in financial need. We are to be these conduits of his grace. So we've seen Jesus's demand for loving others that has a scandalous generosity about it. Real quick, we're going to look at this next characteristic of this love, and that is a love that is humble. Jesus demands a love that is humble. Verse 39 and following. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Seems a little silly. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see that speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say of your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself don't even see the log in front of your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So here I want to point out that the way that this is going to be broken down is that Jesus addresses like what humility looks like, loving someone humbly, what it looks like. He addresses the head, the heart, and the hands. The head, you look at verse 39, he told a parable, can a blind man lead a blind man? They will both end up in a pit. He's essentially saying, if you're going to humbly serve and give charitable judgment to others, you need to recognize who you are and who you're not. You need to own your limitations. And it starts with an assent of who God is and who we're not. Between our selfishness, our pride, our lack of omnipresence, meaning we're not everywhere at all time, our inability to know all things, our lack of infinitude, we're finite, we are limited in our ability to provide good judgment, like the perfect kind of judgment. So we should be slow. We need the eyes of our God if we are bringing about any type of judgment. And if we see anything, we need His help. And if we think we don't need His help, we can see clearly, then we have no need for correction or adjustment, improvement. We are to love people in humility, recognizing our limitation. If you remember, I won't read this. I was going to read this, but I feel like we're running out of time. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, you got this worship service, and the Pharisee is just praising the Lord that he's not as bad as this guy over here. This guy who's exploited. He's a thug. He's stolen from God's people. He is the scum. God, thank you that I'm not like this man. And then the tax collector is over there beating his chest, asking for forgiveness. And Jesus says, you know who left justified? It was the man who knew who he was and who God was. And it was not the Pharisee who was thanking God that he was not as bad as this guy. The Pharisee was blind to his pride. He related more to the holy God than this sinful tax collector in his own world. And thus, he was unable to recognize and embrace what Christ brought. Know your limitation and also recognize what you have been given. Because when we understand what we have been given, we can give much. Okay? So this has a spiral effect, but concerning loving with humility. So Jesus demands a love that is humble first. We need to recognize our own limitation. Next, Jesus addresses the heart. We need to look in the mirror first. So the story here, verse 41, he just gives this humorous story. You've got a guy who's got a huge log on his eye walking around, you know, telling this guy that he's got a speck in his eye. Let me help you get it out. Well, even just, I'm sorry, my mind goes here. If he goes to lean in to get the speck, depending on how long that log is, he's not even going to be able to reach the dude's eye. But he can't even see the log in his own eye, but somehow he's able to see this small speck. This is the picture that he's drawing. He's going, this is ridiculous. That's the point. He says we are to look in the mirror before we ever go and we confront somebody else. And this is a key characteristic of humility. It's someone who doesn't go to you and is calling you out on all your stuff, and then they've got flagrant sin just all over to where it makes it very difficult for you to even hear what they have to say. So go and look in the mirror. The text doesn't even say, hey, dude with the log in your eye, you need to go to that person with a speck in his eye and you need to tell him he needs to go to look in the mirror while you go look in the mirror. He says, no, you with the log, go look in the mirror. Don't worry about that guy. Stop thinking about that guy. You're not responsible for that guy. You're responsible for you. We are called to humbly go before the Lord before we go to others, especially when it comes to confronting sin. And friends, most of our frustration, just so you know, if you're frustrated with somebody, is typically not rooted in pure, righteous anger. How do I know that? Not because I know you, but because I know the Word. Listen to this description of love. Love is patient and kind. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, and it is not irritable or resentful. That's how I know. And I know it in myself, that there's so much justification with my frustration, but the reality is that it's likely not pure, righteous anger. And if that's not enough, listen to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, even with the keyboard. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we have a definition of love. We've got a description of the fruit of the Spirit that all point to the fact that likely if we're frustrated with someone, if we're extremely angry, there may be legitimate hurt. But the question is your frustration matched with the truth that God has extended kindness and grace toward us? Or do we have a flamethrower ready to torch whoever that person is that we're angry to fight fire with fire rather than to pour water on whatever fire has been built relationally? So humility looks like owning your limitation. It looks like looking in the mirror first, but it doesn't stop there. It seeks to graciously help others. Start back at verse 37, judge not. Well, that must mean you don't ever confront anyone. Well, according to this silly story that Jesus says, that once you get that log out of your eye, you'll actually be able to serve the person in front of you. You can see clearly now, and you can help that person remove the speck from their eye. If we genuinely love people, how could we not come to them out of concern regarding sin that we see in their life? I understand how we should not come to someone saying, "What are you thinking? You're a fool." Like, I get that. And though we may not say that with our words, we might say that with our attitude. But if we genuinely care about someone, then we should care about that which is toxic in their life. And friends, there is nothing more toxic than sin of any kind. Judgment is something we do every day. Good, bad, ugly, over nothing. But God certainly calls His church to help one another as they seek to follow Christ, and particularly in ridding themselves of sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, you can turn there later, but the situation is pretty bad, okay? The Corinthian church is heaped in some sin. If you're ever discouraged about your church, just go read 1 Corinthians and go, "Oh no, our church is good. Our church is really good," because Corinthian church was rough. And this example alone will tell you. So they have embraced a family in the congregation. They're lifting their hands in praise, but they are living in an adulterous, incestuous relationship, and they're glorying in that because they're a gracious church. And Paul confronts them in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, "Why have you not cast them out from among you? They are professing the name of Christ. How could you allow this and encourage this to go on? The pagans are saying that you guys are more immoral than the pagans because of the sin that you're accepting." So this is getting like real serious. It's like, whoa, what would that look like in our scenario? But in verse 9, he says, "What I'm not telling you is that you should judge the world this way." Okay, the world is lost. The world is going to act like the world. Lost people are going to do lost things. But what I'm saying to you is that you cannot simply let this go on among your brothers and your sisters and be okay, because the idea of casting a brother or a sister out in this extreme situation is not punitive. Like, how dare you act that way? But it's literally to wake them up and to get their attention. It's kind of like an intervention when it comes to drugs. But it's out of an expression of love. Not, again, we haven't lost these other principles. This spirit of generosity. The spirit of humility, who recognizes, hey, we understand the depth of sin. And apart from the grace of God, we could end up right there. Right there with them. So judgment has a place in the church, but this judgment should look different from the world. This judgment should be filled with charity, filled with generosity, filled with actually thinking the best and caring for those. So the alarms that are going off in your mind of, oh my goodness, this is pretty serious. It's like, man, we need to ask the Lord, what does it look like to genuinely love one another? And does it involve humbly going to someone and risking friendship to express genuine care because of sin that is entrapping them and holding them down from experiencing the full joy that is theirs in Christ Jesus? God actually would say it's prideful for us to have someone in our life that we believe is self-deceived, believing that they're going to heaven, but have no fruit in their life that points to a love for Jesus, and for us to say nothing. It would be the root of pride and the root of selfishness. The last words in the book of James says this: "My brothers, if any one of you among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back." How is he going to bring him back if he wandered from the truth? He's got to go and confront the brother in love. "But if he brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." This is a beautiful picture of humbling oneself. I mean, it is hard to do this, to go and just really humble yourself and genuinely express care and concern, knowing you might be walking into a battle, or at the very least of being misunderstood. Verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Unfortunately, many of professing believers in the church, their teacher is the world. Friends, may it be true of us that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will reflect more and more our teacher, our master, Jesus. All right, I'm gonna land this bird because, again, so much I was struggling as I was walking through all this that we could linger in all of these sections for quite a while. But to restate that Christ demands that we generously and humbly love, and that this love that we are to extend is not something that we generate within ourselves, but that it's something that we receive first. God calls us not to give something that we've got to go find somewhere. He calls us to give what we've been given. Christ took our judgment. He took our condemnation upon himself, full well knowing our conscious rebellion against him. And he did that, and he looks to us and he says, "Judge not, condemn not." While Jesus was on the cross, he was praying for the forgiveness of those who were performing the execution. That same forgiveness has been extended to us. And he didn't merely forgive us of our past sin. Jesus died in the past. He forgives us of our past, present, and future sin. And so he says, "Forgive as you have been forgiven." And thus he has given us eternal life for all who turn from their sin and trust in him for salvation. Again, like I said earlier, God could have just made us lower than the angels, but he has made us heirs with Christ. So he says, "Give." Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before you and your kindness toward us. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for so often justifying bad attitudes, justifying a spirit of judgmentalism, justifying being stingy as if what we have is our own, and not recognizing that you are Lord, that nothing that we have has been something that we have earned, but that it has been a gift from your hand to be used for your glory. Father, we pray that you would continue to grow within us a spirit of generosity, that you would continue to humble us before you, so that the world would look on and they wouldn't just hear of a message that transforms, they would see a community that is transformed, that is loving in a way that is extremely attractive in one way. Lord, we need your help. We ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that forgiveness is ours in Christ. Lord, I pray for God, the one underneath the sound of my voice that hasn't experienced this scandalous generosity found in the gospel. The Lord, you look upon us in our rebellion, in our apathy. We just don't care. God, you look at us and you pursue us. We know this because Jesus stepped out of heaven, took on human flesh, lived among sinful man, and suffered and died a sinner's death to extend life to us. So, Lord, for that person, I pray, God, that you would just move in their hearts, that they would be overwhelmed by your kindness. And know the commands in your word seem undoable. Lord, that there would be a relief in knowing that we don't have to earn our salvation. And that we don't have to muster up strength, that we can simply cry out to you, Lord, we need you. And you've given us a community of people who are dependent on you and who love us. So may we be people of right judgment, of charitable judgment toward one another and toward the world. And God, as we go out into this world, that Lord, the words that come out of our mouths are not words of condemnation, but words that invite others into the life that is found in Christ. There's one day that we're not going to be able to declare this wonderful message of invitation. Lord, help us not to be found unfaithful in declaring to the lost world of your generosity in Christ. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.